What a wonderful song to precede. Of course, we did plan that. Our looking at Christ as prophet. Christ as prophet. We had Christ as priest. Last week we looked at Christ as a prophet. This week we're going to look at Christ as priest. I tried my very best to say just our themes are one each week. I just want to do one office of Christ each week, but I just couldn't do it. It's so rich, so much there to rejoice in with our Savior. And so I'm going to just be honest with you. It's going to take more than just this week to talk to him, talk about Christ as our priest. And our theme, and I am going to, our back projector is out, so you're going to see me turn. I just have to double check here occasionally and make sure we're on the right thing here. Our theme is Christ in his role of prophet, priest, and king is forming a kingdom of priestly prophets. So in this, we imitate our Savior, who will joyfully declare his salvation and glory forever. And we see this in this wonderful passage of Revelation 5. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Revelation 5. And again, we see John getting a glimpse of the glories of heaven. Again, we are all envious of his being able to see before the return of Christ the King, see in advance the glories of heaven. And he is commanded, we see in chapter 1 and verse 19, to record the things that you see, John. Record the things that are present, and then record the things that shall be. And we see that unfold in the book of Revelation. He, in the first chapter, records what he sees. Then the things which are present, he records in chapters 2 and 3, Christ working in the seven churches of Asia Minor. And then he says, write the things which shall be. And then he begins to transition to see with great anticipation the things that we will receive as our inheritance. I think of people that know that they are written in the will of perhaps someone who has great wealth. And so in anticipation, they think, one day I will receive all these things that are promised for me, that are written down for me. How much more we as Christians are looking forward to great anticipation of the things promised by God, an inheritance won by Jesus Christ, that is our birthright as children of God through Jesus Christ. These are things that are written for us. This is what we're going to get. We get to read the will ahead of time and see all that God has planned for us. And so we really need to rejoice in this threefold office of Christ as prophet, priest, and king. You know, oftentimes we can talk about God in kind of general terms, talk about generally speaking his love and generally speaking his hope. But I think when you examine how he is prophet, priest, and king, and you dig in a little deeper, you really see the riches of all that we have in Christ Jesus and all that Jesus is for his people. We noticed that the reason why it's important to understand him as prophet, priest, and king is because it answers our biggest questions. It meets our deepest needs. As prophet, Christ gives us truth, something to hang our soul on, something in the world where of competing truths we can say, no, there is true truth, and God has given it to us. As prophet, he gives us something to believe, and that answers those questions like, who am I? Where did I come from? Why am I even here? So that answers our biggest questions, meets our greatest need. We need truth. But as priest, we'll see that Christ gives us something to hope for. Being sinners, we need something to look forward to. All of us need a Savior. We need eternal hope. And in Christ, we find that as priest, the hope of eternal life. And this answers our questions like, what's going to happen to me after I die? What's after all this? What am I going to do with this sin? As king, Christ gives us something to live for. It answers the questions, why am I here? And how should I live? You know, at some point, we realize that living for ourselves is not really going to cut it. It's not really satisfying. Unfortunately, some people don't figure that out until they've lived a whole lot of life. And then they realize, what was it all for? You know, I was looking to get something, and my soul could never, it was always the carrot that was just one step away, and yet I could never get it. I could never get that happiness that I was looking for, that peace that I longed for, no matter what I did. But you know, in Christ, we find all that our soul craves, because God has meant to satisfy that in Jesus Christ. So in these roles, we see how much we need him. We see how desperately we need him. And the good news is we also find that he is everything we need. And we were looking at Revelation 5, and we've seen, again, this glimpse into the heavenly things. John gets to behold Jesus, the Son of Man, exalted in all his glory, described as one whose hair was white as snow, whose face was white as snow. His eyes were this flaming fire, his feet as burnished brass or very fine brass. And when he spoke, his voice was like the roaring of many waters. You imagine it was both probably exhilarating and terrifying all at once. And yet he beholds Christ. And then we see in chapters 2 and 3, he sees how Christ isn't just sitting on a throne. No, he's moving among the churches. He's in the midst of the candlesticks, the churches of Asia Minor, picturing for us how Christ is always working in his church, defending them, directing them, disciplining them when necessary. And in chapter 4, John is admitted into the very throne room of God. It's almost the picture of a kingly palace, and the doors are opened up, and someone is allowed to enter into the very presence of the king. And it's very much like Isaiah 6. There are cherubim flying around, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." And we see that God, an angel cries out and says in chapter 5, is there anyone who can open the scroll? A scroll was presented. Is there anyone who's able to open the scroll? And John begins to weep because no one was stepping forward. And he knew that what was on the scroll, unleashing the judgments upon the earth, but then opening the way for the coronation of the true king, Jesus Christ, which his heart longs for. No one steps forward, and then one of the elders says, "Oh, don't be sad, because there is one." Matter of fact, let's just read that in Scripture, and you can remain seated for this. In chapter 5 of Revelation, "I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with 7 seals, and then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its 7 seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and the 4 living creatures, in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls filled with the incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.'" Now, you can put your finger there. Turn over to the book of Revelation, chapter 1, Revelation 1, and in verse for John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we see Christ the priest, let us rejoice in all that he is and put our confidence in him and because of all that he is. And Lord, let it be a transforming truth so that we may live as kings and priests to our God, a kingdom of priests and prophets who proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so we see Jesus Christ, the prophet, priest, and king. And we saw his calling and his confirmation, his character and his chorus when we looked at him who is prophet. And we were reminded that he who was the ultimate prophet has called us to also declare his praises, to be prophets, not to foretell future, but to foretell of the coming future, right? We don't come up with new truth, but instead we proclaim the truth that God has given us in Scripture, and we declare the Lord. We declare that the King is going to return. But listen, we aren't just prophets of doom and gloom. Isaac Singer once said, if you keep saying things are going to be bad, you have a pretty good chance of being a prophet. That seems to be true. Things are going to be bad. Well, they seem to come true. But we're more than that. And we see from the praises of the elders, this isn't just a prophecy of doom and gloom, although chapter 6 through 18 do have a lot of judgment. We realize what it's preparing the earth for, the return of the King. And that's why we have a message of hope. And that's why we, in a sense, act as priest under the high priest and offering the blood of Jesus Christ through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want you to see kind of another way this is so important. Why prophet, priest, and king? Each of these offices carry some authority. So when they would anoint them with oil, it was symbolic of God putting authority upon those who filled the office of a prophet, of a priest, or of a king. So it carries with this idea of authority from God. God, Christ as the prophet, has been given the authority to reveal God to us, to give us God's message for God's people. In a sense, they were representing God to us. A prophet would declare God to his people. But you know what? As priest, Christ represents us to God. As our advocate, as our mediator, as the one who stands as our representative to plead with the Father for his favor to be upon us through his own shed blood. In thinking of Christ as the prophet, I know I'm going back just a little bit here, but what we see is Peter and Stephen in their early sermons claim that Jesus was that prophet like Moses, or we might say the Moses-like prophet, a fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18. As a matter of fact, Luke 4:24 says, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." Jesus said of himself, he realized he was that ultimate prophet. And he, we see, was like a prophet in that he did miracles like Elijah and Elisha. He predicted the future like Daniel and like Ezekiel, right? We see he spoke in parables, which these veiled language that prophets often spoke in. And as a matter of fact, the people around him remark, we see this in Mark 1:22, that his authority was, or that he was so much different than the scribes who spoke, because he spoke with authority. He was a different kind of prophet. He carried not the authority of other people's words, but he carried the authority that he himself was speaking for God. We see in Hebrews 1 that as that prophet, it says God spoke in times past in various ways and at various times through the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken through his Son, whom he's appointed the heir of all things. So God set his authority on Jesus as prophet. And so he spoke to us on behalf of God. As a matter of fact, we note that prophecy occupies 1/5 of Scripture. And of that 1/5, 1/3 of that focuses on Jesus' return, the prophecies regarding Jesus coming back. There's over 650 general prophecies in Scripture, of which 1/2 of them are about Jesus Christ. What we see is that Jesus Christ is both the subject and the object of prophecy. Prophecy is meant to point us to Jesus Christ. And he is the subject, the ultimate main subject of all of prophecy. So there's 650 general prophecy in Scripture, 1/2 of them concern Christ. And out of 330 or so of those, 225 of those are pointing to his second coming. So what we talk about here in Revelation 5 of Jesus' return is a very important subject to God. Of the 46 Old Testament prophets, less than 10 speak of his first coming, but 36 speak of his second coming. It's a very important thing in Scripture. There are over 1,500 passages of Scripture that refer to the second coming. One out of every 25 verses in Scripture referring to Jesus' return. For each time the Bible mentions the first coming of Messiah, it mentions his second coming 8 times. For each time the Bible mentions the atonement, it mentions his second coming 2 times. Jesus referred to his return 21 times, and over 50 times in the New Testament, we are told to be ready for his return. And yet, you know what's amazing? How many people, so-called scholars of Scripture, say that his second coming or his return is of little consequence to our present state. As a matter of fact, one commentator noted that there was a convocation of church leaders and theologians who met in Evanston, Illinois for a conference. And it was reported that at the conference, only 10% of American Protestant ministers found any significance in the doctrine of the second coming. And yet, the Bible has a very different point of view, amen? It's very, very important, very, very important. So we see here that Christ represents us before God. As prophet, he reveals. As priest, he represents. And as king, he will rule on behalf of God. So let's look at that a little bit more closely. You know, anyone who's ever been in court realizes the importance of having an advocate, having a lawyer, sometimes called counsel or counselors, who help walk you through the process and stand as your advocate in court. Now, I've only been in court once for myself, and it was for a speeding ticket, which the police officer did not tell me. All I had to do was send in a check for the fine, and that would have been fine. It says there was a court date on it, so I took off of work, showed up that day for court, and the judge was like, "Why are you here?" I'm like, "Because it says it right here." He goes, "You know, you just send in the fine." I'm like, "Did not know that. Thank you very much. I will do that next time." But I did once have a chance to sit on the jury of a court case for a whole week, and never did I see with such great importance the need for a lawyer. And as I saw the opposing counsel rip into the person that was trying to get a favorable judgment, and to watch their lawyer then stand up and present evidence and give defenses for the person, that I think, wow, it's really important to have someone who is your counselor, who is your advocate, who will stand up before the judge and plead your case. And that's exactly how we see Christ as the one who is the redeemer and the reconciler as high priest. We see him. Now, you're in chapter 1, verse 5. We First of all, let me just point out in chapter 5, the words that I spoke last week about the importance of that picture of the lamb that was slain. They said, it's the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of Jesse. John, expecting to see a king in full regalia, turns instead, sees a lamb that was slain, speaking of his redemption. And then we see the song that the 24 elders representing the church, as they sing to the Lamb, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals." Why is he worthy? "For you were slain and have redeemed us by your blood out of every tongue and tribe and people and nation. And by that then, having made us kings and priests to our God, and we will reign on the earth." And so the question comes is, why would he do this? And how does this priest accomplish these things? Well, you go back to chapter 1, and we read there, "To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." Why would Christ, who was perfect and sinless, take on sin, our sin, be killed and resurrect for our redemption? Why would he do that? Well, according to this, it's because he loved us. And here we see that picture of a person who reconciles. You remember our question, our doctrinal question, and how we remarked that he reconciles us to God. You see, although there are legal aspects of what he did, we have broken the law, we have sinned against God, there is crimes that have been committed by each of us against God, not just to mention the general rebellion against God and his law, but we've broken specific laws and we stand guilty before the judge. And so in a real legal sense, or some say in a forensic sense, there are crimes that must be judged and crimes that were judged in Christ Jesus. But there's more than that. This isn't just a cruel, heartless judge who has no care for the person who stands before him. When I stood before the judge and for the fine, he really didn't care if he saw me ever again. Probably hoped that he never would. I was kind of hoping I would never have to see him again either, and I'm thankful I have not. But there was no real concern or care for him. It was a legal matter, and he took care of it in efficient fashion. But what we find in Scripture is that the reason why Christ came was, yes, there was a need for crimes to be paid for, but more than that, there was a people to save. Could there be sweeter words than "to him who loved us"? When he looked down at us, he didn't just see criminals who needed a break. Jesus saw a people he wanted to make his very own. And that is how Christ is our reconciler. He died because he loved us. And by the way, he proved that love by, in fact, dying for us. But he didn't just prove his love for us. Do you know Christ proved his love for the Father by dying for us as well? In order to God, who wanted to form a people for his son, Jesus wanted those people, but he also wanted God's will to be accomplished. Jesus, as reconciler, demonstrated his love for us, but he also demonstrated his love and obedience to the Father and for the Father's plan of redemption. And God proved his love. You say, how did he prove his love when he put his own son to death? He did so that he might then give him this people so that they may exalt him forever. He loved his son so much he wanted a people that would praise his name forever. And that is who God has called us to be. He is our reconciler. I already talked about that. Just because I can't see it, I forgot about it. I apologize. So that's prophet, priest, and king. There we go. Christ is our reconciler. But more than that, he is also our redeemer. And this is unique because the high priest would take a lamb, something else, and it would be sacrificed, its blood shed, it consumed in the fires so that the one who sinned might be forgiven. In a real sense, just temporarily, until Jesus Christ came and made that forgiveness permanent by his shed blood. But Jesus was so much different. Why? Because Jesus was not only the one who offered the sacrifice, Jesus was also himself the sacrifice. He was the lamb that was slain. He was the one who stands before God to plead. The high priest, in a very real sense, when he offered the blood, was presenting the blood to God and says, the judgment that was required for sin, death, it has been met in this substitute. Therefore, you can offer forgiveness for the sinner. In a very real sense, Jesus Christ, as the lamb, shed his own blood, and then he himself presented that blood before the Father and says, you may forgive this sinner, for the sin has been punished in me. I've accepted that punishment. You know, in Revelation, Christ is referred to by many titles, faithful and true, the groom, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. But it's interesting, starting here all the way through about chapter 19, you know how Christ is presented? The Lamb, the Lamb, the Lamb. It is so important to the understanding of what God is doing here, that the judgment that God has sweeps over the earth in order to purge it and renew it for the coming of the King, that we as his people don't endure that judgment. Why? Because Christ, our Lamb, took our judgment for us, so that we might then just enjoy the favor of God. We're not part of that outpouring. Now, there will be some that in the tribulation will be saved and endure and be part of that. But the church, us now, we are rescued from that through the rapture. We don't have to endure that judgment. Why? Because the Lamb has already received that judgment on our behalf. He pleads for us before the Father so that we don't have to go through those things. And he, as the Lamb, overcomes sin and death and Satan himself. The forces of darkness are defeated. You say, oh, they're defeated when he comes as King. No, they are already defeated by him shedding his blood on our behalf. His sacrifice has already defeated Satan, already defeated death, already defeated sin. It's already been presented to the Father, so the battle has been won. When Jesus Christ returns, it's just for the coronation. Yes, there will be an epic battle, but that battle has already been won. Satan is a defeated foe. All we see is his final, as it were, the throes of death, his kicking before he finally gives up and is cast into hell. We see this one who is the Lamb. And how does he redeem us? Revelation 1 tells us, he loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. You know, people don't like, there's a lot of people who says, I can accept Jesus as prophet, as one who speaks on behalf of God. I can even accept Jesus as a king, one who comes in his great glory. But people have problems with Jesus as priest, one who sheds his own blood. Matter of fact, of all the theological battles that have been waged through the centuries, you know, that is one of the key sticking points. People want to find a way around God pouring out his wrath on his own son. It just doesn't seem right. Or they try to diminish it by saying, well, it just serves as some sort of example of how we should sacrifice ourselves. Well, it does do that, but that's not the main point. It just shows how much he loves us. Well, it's true, it does, but that's not the main point. Do you think God would have tortured his son to death for some arbitrary reason? Do you think that even in the heart of God, he thought, you know, I really want to come up with a really good way to show people I love them. So I'm going to take the son whom I love, and I'm going to torture him to death just so everyone knows how much I love them. That doesn't make any sense, folks. That is true. He does show that, but there's a much deeper reason why Jesus had to shed his blood. Because our God is a holy and just God. We believe in substitutionary atonement. More than that, in vicarious substitutionary atonement. More than that, vicarious penal substitutionary atonement, meaning this, that Christ was punished for us. God's real wrath was poured out, and people are like, I don't want to see God that way. Some people have called it a bloody gospel. My friend, Revelation 1 says, it's a point of celebration, the one who washed us in his very blood. The one who shed his blood, absorbing the righteous wrath of God, so that that blood becomes a cleansing blood for those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. It expiates sin. In other words, it literally completely does away with sin. It wasn't that God just wanted to give us an example of what it means to be sacrificial. God needed to deal with our sin in a just and holy way because that's who he is. And so he pours out his wrath on Jesus Christ. How did he do it? By washing us in his own blood. You know, I think the problem is that we're so used to determining what is right by how we feel about something versus what God says about something. I mean, we live in a world that doesn't believe in absolute truth. We live in a world that believes that you can live your truth and I can live my truth, but they can be different truths and they can be true at the same time. And so if we only went by that standard, we would look at God judging Jesus for him being tortured on a cross as something that doesn't feel quite right to us. I've literally heard in debates atheists saying, how in the world is it fair for God to torture his son? Who even human would do that? It doesn't make any sense to them. That God would torture his son and that God in his sovereignty would plan that that be part of the plan of the gospel. Because they say, well, as a human, I have forgiven people who've sinned against me and I didn't require them to bring me a sacrifice. So how is it that humans are somehow better than God? And here's the essential problem. We don't know the true sinfulness of sin. We don't recognize the awfulness of sin. We don't recognize the holiness of God. We don't recognize the absolute unworthiness of man to be forgiven by God. And we don't understand the absolute worthiness of Christ. And that's what we see in the gospel. We see how awful sin truly is. We think we can just arbitrarily just forgive it. Well, I can just forgive it because I feel like forgiving. You see, God, being perfect, has a higher standard than just what he feels in any given moment. You see, being holy, he realizes there's an absolute truth, and him being perfect will always hold to the standard of truth because he can do no other. When there's a sin, think about what sin is. Sin is an attack on God's sovereignty. When we sin, God says, this is right, and this is what I'm telling you to do, and we say, I don't care what you say, I'm going to do what I want. So sin is awful because it's an attack on God. But it's also an affront to God's law. God creates a standard of truth, a standard of conduct, and we say, I don't care what you say, God. I don't care what right and wrong is. I'm going to do whatever I want. But thirdly, it's an abuse of God's goodness. God in his goodness has given us all these wonderful things that surround us. He gives us good things, and what do? We abuse them. use them instead of bringing him glory. We abuse them and we take them and hurt one another and we hurt ourselves and we attack God. It's an affront to God. It's an attack on God and it's abuse of God's goodness. We don't always understand how awful sin is. And here's the thing is we don't really understand how holy God is. We often just see him as a loving God who's like an elderly grandfather just waiting to give his grandchildren good things. God is loving, and he does love to give good gifts to his children. The Bible says that. But he's more than that. God is holy. And although sin doesn't always bother us, it always bothers God. Every sin that is committed hurts the heart of God. Not just because it's not in keeping with who we are in his image, but because sin itself is awful to God. And when we commit that sin, it matters to him. It's truly disgusting. Also, like I said, we don't always understand our unworthiness. You see, we tend to think very highly of ourselves and always think we deserve every good thing that comes to us. And we don't understand how we have all fallen short of the glory of God. Listen, would it be love if God just gave us what we deserved? So in other words, he's like, well, you guys are really good people because you've done that. Listen, when you go to work and you work a job and then the boss gives you a paycheck, you're like, oh, thank you. I didn't deserve this. You shouldn't have even given this to me. I don't do it for the money. No. Now, I know we also have higher purposes. We do it for the glory of God. Of course we do. But there's a sense in which when you labor for something and then the boss gives you money for that thing, there's an arrangement. Some people kind of see their relationship with God as like, I'm a really good person, and so you're going to give me heaven because I'm a really good person. I kind of deserve it. You kind of owe it to me. Nothing could be further from the truth. The reason why God is so gracious and merciful and loving is because he gives it to us though we don't deserve it through Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, although we don't deserve it, did everything necessary so that we could receive it. That's what makes it so gracious, so glorious. But he does more than this. He is the reconciler. He is the redeemer. But the Bible presents him as high priest as also an intercessor. A person who not just one time represented us before God, but who continually represents us before God. But that will have to wait for another Sunday. I just want to kind of bring this then to an application. How then can we respond to this Christ as high priest who reconciled us to God so that we can not only have a relationship now, but live in his presence forever? How can we respond to Christ the Redeemer, who took on the real wrath of God upon him so that we might receive all the favor and blessing of God? Well, I think we can respond, first of all, by taking sin seriously. We took a moment to look at the awfulness of sin. I think too often, even my own heart, I'm shocked at how easily I can dismiss sin. Well, nobody's perfect. Well, everyone's got issues. Well, I mean, I'm not as bad as somebody else. And not truly seeing what Christ suffered because of the sin that I commit. The depths of its evilness. We have to take sin seriously. It is an attack on God's sovereignty. It is an affront to God's holiness. It is an abuse of God's goodness. Let's take it seriously. But I also think we need to take forgiveness seriously. The fact that when it says that whosoever would confess his sins will be forgiven. 1 John 1:9. I think depending on your personality, you might lean to one side or the other. You might tend to be a little dismissive of sin in your life and not take it as seriously as you should. But then there are people who are so weighed down by the awfulness of sin, whose souls are so burdened, the shame stings every day, who continually feel unworthy. They feel all that. They sense that. Let me remind you that he redeemed you not because you're lovable, but because he loves you. Understanding your unworthiness is proper. That's why we rejoice in the worthiness of Jesus Christ. Our plea isn't, God, I'm still a pretty good guy, though I messed up. My plea is, all my sins have been forgiven in Jesus Christ. Will you forgive me? He shed his precious blood and absorbed your wrath so that I could come before you today and ask for forgiveness. I don't ask on my merit. I ask on the merit of my counsel. I ask on the merits of Jesus Christ. And then we realize that God's love for us does not depend on our performance, but on his promises. At any given moment, my practice or my performance might be lacking, might be downright terrible. But that's when I lean not on what I have done, but what Christ has done. Not on my performance, but on the promises he's given me. And I can say, I know I'm forgiven. I can walk out of that prayer moment and say, I am forgiven. I don't need to keep on beating myself for it because Jesus already took the beating for me. I don't need to lash myself continually because Jesus was lashed for me. I don't need to continually pierce myself through with guilt because Jesus was pierced for me. He took the shame, he took the pain so that I can receive that forgiveness. Can I say this? Not receiving Christ's forgiveness really is an insult to Jesus because he did so much so that you could walk free, so that you could not continue in sin that grace may be abound, but having been forgiven may walk in freedom with Jesus Christ. And it also means that God loves us forever. The promises that were made, it says, in Christ are amen, or true. In Christ, all the promises of God are amen. They're all true. And it doesn't depend on my truthfulness, but on his truthfulness. Sometimes I don't walk very faithful and very true. That doesn't affect his faithfulness or his trueness a single bit. So, Christ as priest gives us reason to have great hope. And by the way, this hope is for every tongue and tribe and people and nation in the world. We have a message of hope. It's not doom and gloom. It's the Lamb was slain. He has loved us and washed us in his own blood. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we rejoice in you, and we rejoice in the depth of the meaning of substitutionary vicarious atonement. We rejoice in it. God, we rest our souls on it. But God, we also declare it. And God, it becomes the theme of our song, like the 24 elders. To him who is worthy to take the scroll, who has redeemed us, and then made us kings and priests unto our God. We become this this kingdom of priestly prophets who declare that there is salvation in the blood of the Lamb. And by doing so, we overcome through the blood of the Lamb. And by the word of our testimony, we then are willing to even sacrifice ourselves like Christ our Redeemer sacrificed himself so that people might see the power of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness that's in him. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be these kings and prophets and priests like our Savior. And Lord, I pray that if there's someone here that has been looking at sin and not seeing its awfulness, perhaps even trusting in themselves and their own ability to save themselves, to be good enough, God, they would see that it's so awful, only one person could truly bear that sin for them, and that was Jesus. And they would repent of their sin, and they would cling to Christ as the true mediator between them and God, the one who has the power to bring them to God. Lord, I pray if there's people here whose hearts are burdened down continually with the weight of their own guilt and unworthiness, that their hearts might be not only comforted, but emboldened, become courageous, that instead of wallowing in that self-guilt, they will see what Christ has done for them, and they will begin to rejoice. And whenever Satan, and oh, how Satan will throw our sins at us continually. Oh, how Satan, the accuser of the brethren, will come and accuse us before God and accuse us before to us. He'll come and remind us continually how unworthy we are and how God shouldn't love us and how we don't deserve anything good. Lord, I pray that we will respond with, I have a Savior, the Lamb that was slain, and he has shed his blood and washed me in that blood. You can accuse me of nothing, for Christ has forgiven me of everything. And we can walk out as truly free people in the freedom of Jesus Christ and his redemption and his forgiveness. I pray that you might help us to do that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are going to be having communion, so we're going to take just a brief break, and we're going to go ahead and have our leaders get in place. We're going to ask if you would do something. Can we have people in this section just come over to the middle section, and that will make it a little bit easier.